Beloved, this morning, turn with me once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to add a postscript on where we left off last week. Okay? I want to leave off with a postscript. We're winding down Acts chapter 28. So you turn there, but then look at my board here. One of the things as a pastor, Sunday school teacher, one of the things that has been burnt into my mind by other men that I sat under, again, I never gone to Bible college. I may have taken a few courses, correspondence, mail-in, get your grade, but the stars were not in my favor. 24 years in the military, there was no time to go to Bible college. So I don't regret that at all, but I sat under some good men these past 50-some years. When you read your Bible, you have to also, in your mind, understand that every book of the Bible was written during a time of real history. A real historical backdrop comes with every book that you read in the Bible. And I'm amazed right now on social media. I don't know whether you know this or not, but right now on social media, you have people that are teaching Jesus never existed. I can't wrap that around my mind. You got the four Gospels, but you got Jewish and Roman historians who were secular, meaning they were not a Christian, with no axe to grind, in their own writings, which have come down to us through time, attesting that Christ was real and that he died under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. That's in Jewish annals and Roman annals, let alone the Bible, and yet there's a clown right now teaching Jesus never existed. And people follow that. There's another clown who says the Apostle Paul never lived. But who in the world wrote 14 letters of our New Testament? A ghost? A machine? Where are these people getting their information from? Then there are those who teach that Moses was so illiterate, there's no rhyme or reason that he could even have written anything in the first five books of your Old Testament, and yet in the New Testament, Jesus says, have you not read what Moses wrote? Well, either Jesus got it wrong, or he's lying, or maybe that clown on social media is the one lying. I find it fascinating, and yet there are hundreds and thousands of people who flock to these false teachers, bobbing their head in total agreement. That is why I, as a pastor, will go out of my way to give you all the information so that you can be grounded in your faith. So let's look at this timeline. When you come to the closing Gospel of Luke, or all the four Gospels, when you come to the close of the four Gospels before Jesus goes back to the Father, he tells that little infant church at that time. Now when you come to Acts chapter 1, there are 120 members of the church at that time. That was it, in Jerusalem. That was it. Luke tells us approximately 120 people composed the church there in Jerusalem in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, which is around 30 AD. And it was all Jewish. Jewish believers in Christ, not only as Messiah, but as God in the flesh. Jesus, at the end of the Gospels and in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, he tells that little infant church, starting in Jerusalem, branching out into Judea, then into Samaria, and then eventually to the world. He wanted that infant church to go out and to evangelize the known world. But he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God comes upon you. When Jesus went back to the Father, you count 10 more days and you come to the Feast of Pentecost. And that's the day that God the Holy Spirit falls upon the 120 there in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, now filled and empowered by the Spirit, brings forth the first gospel message post-resurrection Christ, post-ascension of Christ. Christ has gone back to the Father. Now you have 120 members, empowered by the third blessed member of the Godhead, and Peter speaks, And on Acts 2, out of everyone that heard them, 3,000 souls were pricked. 3,000 souls were converted. 3,000 souls in that same day baptized and then added to that church in Jerusalem. So in one day, their membership goes from 120 to 3,120, all in one day, Acts chapter 2. Paul's conversion is in Acts 9. Now get this. From Acts 1 to Acts 9, those first 9 chapters that you read, only covers 3 to 4 years. Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 8 going into 9, he's out there saying, I need to wipe out Christianity. I need to get rid of this movement. I need to get rid of this movement. Jesus is not the Messiah. He was not God. He died a criminal's death. That's it. Moses and Abraham and the law, that's in. Jesus and you guys, you're out. Well, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death because of his bold declaration of the gospel. But that timeline is very, very small. From Acts 1 to Acts 9, there's only about 3, maybe 4 years after Jesus left. Okay? Now, during Acts 1 to Acts 9, the gospel does leave Jerusalem. It does go to Judea. In Acts 8, it goes to Samaria. When it comes to hitting the world, that's Acts 13. When you look at this map, or the map in the back of your Bible, of Paul's journeys, Paul has 3 major missionary journeys. But here's the kicker. As time goes on, the church in Jerusalem becomes very parochial, very narrow-minded. Eventually, the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria, modern-day Syria, Antioch. You can go there today and see the ruins of that ancient city. This church, however, is a mixed church of saved Jews and saved Gentiles in the same church family. Paul's 3 missionary journeys do not begin from Jerusalem, where it all began. Paul is sent out by the church at Antioch. And when he comes back to report what went on, he reports to Antioch first. Then he goes to Jerusalem and he fills in the blanks for them. So from Acts 13 to 21, you find the 3 major journeys of the Apostle Paul. And so you've gone from 30 AD in Acts 1, and when you come to Acts 21, you're just 20 years after the fact. And Christianity is now spreading. It's actually spreading. It's taking root. Okay? Paul finally goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, and there the unbelieving Jews grab on him, and he ends up being incarcerated for at least 2 years there in Judea, and he stands between Governor Felix and Governor Festus, 2 Roman governors, just like Pontius Pilate. Governor Felix was a scoundrel. He was so bad, Nero calls him back to Rome and wants to kill him. The only thing that saved Governor Felix from having his head chopped off was Felix's brother was a close friend of Nero. So his other brother covered his backside. Well, Festus now becomes the new governor. And the Apostle Paul, during the late 50s, stands in front of 2 Roman governors and a last Jewish king of the line of Herod, and gives his defense. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, they want him dead. But he's a Roman citizen. And for 2 years, he's stuck in Caesarea, which was the palace of the governor, and just languishes for 2 years. One of those Roman governors think, you know, if I put a bounty on his head, maybe the Christian church would have a nice collection, and maybe they can buy his freedom. So the governor Festus was playing with the Christians making an offer, give me enough gold and silver, and I'll let your buddy go free. But then the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, knowing that as long as he kept Paul in prison, that made them happy. He was playing both sides, using Paul as the pawn. Well, he makes his appeal, and as I taught you last week, as a Roman citizen, he had that option. And so off he goes on this arduous journey in the Mediterranean. They leave in the wintertime. And Paul told them, you ought not to go, wrong season. Well, the ship owner and the Roman soldier that had him chained says, you're nothing but a preacher, you know nothing about the Mediterranean. Wrong. They take off in the winter, a storm comes up. They didn't see stars nor sun for 2+ weeks. Bobbing in the Mediterranean, they end up here at Fair Havens for a while. And when the south wind blew, great. Paul says, don't take off. You're nothing but a preacher. You know nothing about the Mediterranean. And then they continue their journey and they get shipwrecked and they land here on the island of Malta. That took quite a long while. Okay? Now, in 64 AD, the big fire of Rome, 10 precincts of the city gone. Ash. And everybody in Rome was blaming Nero. They called him the beast, believe it or not, the beast, like you find in Revelation. They called him the beast. They called him the incendiary, the fireman. Not to put out a fire, but to start one. Well, he realizes that he's in a pickle, so he has to find somebody to blame. Hey, blame the Christians. So that's what he does. And that's the first empire persecution breaks out under the reign of Nero. Nero commits suicide in June of that year. Die like an emperor. He was given a dagger and says, okay, die like an emperor. Die with dignity. You've been a flop for 13 years. At least die with honor. So he commits suicide. His closing words were, the world has lost a great actor. That was his supposedly final words. He was so evil, he had his mother killed. And one of his wives who were carrying a baby, he ensured the baby and her would never live. He kicked the mother and the baby to death. Nero, at the end, was whack. He was simply a whack job. All right. Then in 66 to 70, the Jews out here in the East decide to rebel. They had their version of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. We need to get rid of Roman dominance. And you have a 3.5-year siege of the city. Okay? Nero dies in 68 in the summer. We do know that Paul died under Nero, and the tradition is that Peter also died under Nero's reign. If that is true, and since he dies in the summer of 68, then Paul and Peter would have to have been dead prior to that time. Now you're talking what? In Acts. Almost 38 years of church history in 28 chapters. And then Paul spends 2 years, that's where we're at right now. He spends 2 years in Rome, receiving guests, sending out letters. While in that 2-year period, he writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and I believe he wrote the book of Hebrews. Those were prison epistles. Now, he was under house arrest. He's not in the dungeon. He's going to be released, and when he's released, he's going to write 1 Timothy, he's going to write Titus, he's then re-apprehended, and then he's going to go to Rome again and spend time in a prison before his head comes off. So, that is your timeline to the book of Acts. And beloved, I share this not to impress you that I have a pretty good memory, despite my age. This is for you to realize that when you read the book of Acts is going to mention cities, it's going to mention important people, it's going to mention events that occurred as the backdrop to when Luke was writing these 28 chapters to the book of Acts. The Bible is not written in a vacuum. The Bible is written with real people, real battles, real cities. It also records the interaction of people that play their part in our salvation in the drama of redemption. I want you to realize that when you read your Bible, try to read it understanding to some degree the historical backdrop to your books. It doesn't mean you have to go to Bible college. There are so many free helps that are online. I got lots of books in my library that I refer to. But I believe Christians need to be informed. I'm not advocating you have to have a college degree. What I am advocating is, when it comes to these clowns, Jesus never existed, Paul never existed. Here's another one. Right now, quite popular. Peter and Paul had two gospel messages that were different. That's another one. Here's another one. Paul was the founder of Christianity, not Jesus. How do you handle that? And what's so sad is that people who go to our churches, and I say this with respect but sober-mindedness, there are too many so-called Christians who are so ignorant of this book. They simply hear bits and pieces, and like a football player, they run down to the goal line with just a portion of the football, but not the whole ball. And that's sad. And that's why I take the time to do a little research so that when I give it to you, you have a better handle, that you can trust God's word for what it says. So if I'm guilty of that, guilty as charged. I'll never change that format. I believe God's people need to be educated. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me remind you what Paul writes here. He's writing to a church that he establishes on his second journey. He's forced. Thessalonica is way up here, northern Greece. That city is still there. The city where Paul went and founded this church is still there. Okay? And because of persecution, as we shall see, he's forced to eventually go all the way down to Corinth. He leaves his co-workers up here because this is a baby church. They got to nurture it just like you do a baby. Paul goes all the way by himself. Eventually, his buddies hook up with him in Corinth. And they tell him, Paul says, how are things going up there in Thessalonica? Blah, 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 blah. So Paul sits down and he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You need to know that. You need to know that Paul writes this letter and the second letter because of the news that Luke, Silas, and Timothy are telling him about what was going on while Paul was forced to flee for his life by himself. You need to know that backdrop. Because Paul's going to say certain things, and when he says it, you can say, ah, that's why he's saying this, and that's why he said that. That's why he told them to do this, and that's why he told them not to do that. He's writing to them based on what he heard from three co-workers while he was gone. Look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. So Paul was a man who prayed for other Christians. That's why we read letters here and we pray for them accordingly. He prayed for them. For this cause thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, meaning when Paul brought to them the gospel the very first time, you can read about that in the book of Acts, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And beloved, that's the difference between a Bible believer and a Bible doubter. I have been taught, I have been discipled to be a Bible believer. Now, does that mean I understand everything between Genesis and Revelation? No. I would like to understand portions that I find difficult. Are there portions of the Bible that are difficult? Yes. But that doesn't prohibit you and I from studying those hard portions in order to get a grasp of what it says. I believe God has a lot of his truth. You ever hear the expression low-lying fruit? There are some trees that the fruit is so low, all you got to do is simply pick it. Then there are some trees that the fruit is so high, you need a ladder or maybe a cherry picker to get that high to pick the top of the fruit. Would you agree or am I lying? You got low-lying fruit, and then you got some fruit in the middle, and you got some fruit that's way up on top. You find the same thing in the Bible. Much of Bible knowledge, beloved, is low-lying fruit. Then you have some that's middle. And then there are certain portions, not all of it, but certain portions that are way up on top. And it means praying about it. It means studying. It means reading books, asking other Christians, what are your thoughts? What are you gleaning from that high up fruit that I don't understand? There are portions of God's word that takes a little bit of study. Also this, as a Bible believer, there are no contradictions in God's book. Are you listening? No contradictions. God doesn't speak both sides of his mouth. Pastors do, politicians do, presidents do, but God does not talk both sides. He doesn't have a forked tongue. God is plain. God speaks. God speaks sense. He doesn't talk in coded language. That you need a code book to decipher your Bible. I'm a Bible believer. No contradictions. I do not doubt anything in God's word. Read on. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 14a. Paul is saying that when he writes to this infant church, you believe up here, you're separated by hundreds of miles of water and land, but you believe the very same truth as the believers here in Judea. At this time, there were no denominations. There were no Baptists, no Presbyterians, no Catholics, no Anglicans, no Mormons, no JWs ringing doorbells. It was simply one faith. No denominations. That comes later. Everybody was on the same sheet of music. Why do I say that? Because there are clowns who say Paul had this bit and Peter had that bit and never the twain ever met. Hogwash. Peter and Paul had the same gospel because they believed in the same Jesus. He tells them that. Did you pick that? For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. He's telling them, you believe the exact same Savior, the same God, the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit, the same Old Testament scriptures at this time. You are on the same sheet of music as everybody else at that time in the Roman Empire who called themselves a Christian. So Peter and Paul were not at odds with each other. So whoever is teaching that is either a liar, a dupe, a deceiver, or academically not fair. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us. Now he goes into the fly in the ointment. At this time in church history, remember, Acts covers roughly 30 AD to 38 AD. We're talking nearly a generation of 40 years, almost. During that 40-year period, the Christian church families, now they didn't meet in a basilica, they didn't have a temple, they met in a home, which meant somebody in that congregation was rich enough to own a home with a special room big enough to house a church family. Today, what we have today, you got to go back to the Middle Ages. Matter of fact, it wasn't until the 5th and 6th century, 4th, 5th, and 6th century, that you find Christians actually building a freestanding building and using it as a gathering place. After the 4th century, they were confiscating temples that were once used for pagan worship and simply renovating it to become a church building where you would meet. The first 400 years, you met in homes or in a cave or out there in the boondocks under a tree. No organ, no piano, just people. No drywall, no stained glass, no organ, just people. The church is people, not the building. During this time, the only source of agitation, the only source of real harassment was not the Roman Empire during this time. It was unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving religious Jews are the Jews peppered across the Roman Empire in their synagogues who came in contact with that church family abiding at that time in one of those cities in the Roman Empire. Now, Paul here is being upfront. Look at that verse 15. I'm not here to cause controversy. This is not an issue of hating Jews or being anti-Semitic. Beloved, Paul was a Jew. And he's telling this church that is mixed with Jewish and Gentile believers that not only do they believe the same doctrine as those in Jerusalem, you're receiving persecution and harassment from the same source that Paul was getting it from and the saints in Judea. Unfortunately, it was the unbelieving Jews. Matter of fact, on Paul's first journey in the city of Lystra, here in southeastern Asia, Turkey, the Jews got the town so fired up, they stoned Paul and drug him out of the city limits and left him to die. That was not instigated by the Romans, nor the Greeks, nor the Egyptians. Paul's own brothers and sisters in the flesh, members of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, stoned him and then dragged his pulverized body out the city limits simply to become vulture food. You know what happened? He got back up, brushed off the dirt, maybe wiped a little bit of the blood. He went right back to the same town and kept preaching. First journey. Read Acts 13 and 14 if you don't believe me. I double dog dare you. They stoned him. Talk about love. And then dragged him out to die. Read verses 16. Notice what Paul says about this at the time. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul here is warning when he writes this, sometime in the early 50s, the early 50s is when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's warning the Jews, of which he was a Jew, that God's wrath has now come upon them to the uttermost. And in AD 70, after a 3.5-year war, the Romans breached the walls of Jerusalem, kill over 1 million Jews where the blood flowed in the street, extinguishing the fires, destroyed the temple. You go there today to Jerusalem, your tour guide will take you. I got pictures of it. The very marble blocks weighing tons that the Roman soldiers pushed off each other, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. And when they fell onto the pavement, we would say sidewalk, it cracked the sidewalk. You can go to Jerusalem today on a Holy Land trip, and they will take you to that same sidewalk. Those same stones have not been moved since AD 70. It's 2025. You can see the evidence of that destruction right now in Jerusalem with your eyes. Those blocks are still there that were torn down 70 AD. Now, why am I saying all this? There is another problem that current pastors do not teach their congregation, and this pastor here is going to teach you this. When you become a believer in Christ, your problems have just begun. You know, when you and I were children of Satan, he basically left us alone. You and I lived our lives during that time prior to salvation. We simply lived a very selfish life. And it all depended on how deep you wanted to go with your sins. Some dabble in drugs, some in sex. Some go use the corporate ladder and walk on people to get promoted. You've been there. I've been there. Some people believe in tormenting other people just for the sake of being a sadist. Some land in prison. Until that day when the Lord found you. See, when we talk about being saved, let's get one thing clear this morning. Jesus was not the one that was lost and we found him. I was the one that was lost and he found me. That's a big difference. That's a big gospel presentation. much of gospel preaching today is Jesus has done everything he can do for you. Poor sweet Jesus. He's just waiting for you to open up your heart and let him in. He's knocking at that door of your heart. And Jesus is a gentleman, and he never butts his will into anyone's life. He's kind and gentle and sweet. And that's not the Jesus that's found in the New Testament. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus waits on no man. We wait on him. You ever stop and think? If God never took the initiative into anyone's life, no one would ever be saved. So it's not a question of me finding a lost shepherd. Salvation is the shepherd finding and rustling up lost sheep who have gone astray. Now that's the doctrines of grace. Call it Calvinism, whatever you want. Call it Reformed theology, whether it's Presbyterian or whether it's Baptist. Biblical salvation is the shepherd seeking, hunting, and finding lost sheep. Jesus is not the one who's lost, and we have to find him. And beloved, that gospel presentation leads to many broken lives and many disappointed lives at the end of time. Jesus is the one who finds us. We don't find him. And guess what happens once you become a believer? You now become the enemy of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Now the devil becomes your adversary. At one time, he was your spiritual father. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Watch this. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is that second chapter I mentioned. John 6 and 8 for me are like the two Mount Everest peaks of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, beloved, the dialogue between Jesus and his audience gets red hot. So hot, they want to basically stone him at that time. Look at verses 42. Now, hopefully nobody here this morning is going to accuse Jesus of being an anti-Semite. Jesus was just as much a Jew as the Apostle Paul and Peter were. But notice what Jesus says to his audience, which was all Jewish. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father. Now, these people at the time were championing two great heroes, Abraham and Moses. The Jews of Jesus' day would champion and make bold confessions, we be of Abraham. We be of Moses. Like two baseball cards worth millions of dollars, the Jews in the first century, they're two icons, Abraham and Moses. And notice here, beloved, Jesus calls into question their claim, if God were your father. Beloved, Jesus is casting doubt on a claim. Ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Jesus is telling them, if you were truly, truly God's people, then you would love me, because the God that you claim that you believe in sent me to you. Now I got a question. Have I made that very simple that everybody in this room can understand what I'm saying? Jesus is telling them, if you truly love me, if God was truly your God, then you would love me, because the Father whom you claim you believe sent me to you. Is that what Jesus is saying? Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now, these people were not deaf and dumb. They didn't have Beltone hearing aids. These people were like you and I. They could hear Jesus' words. The question is, were they understanding what he was saying? Why do you not understand my speech? Now watch. Even because you cannot hear my word. Now let's stop. Was Jesus implying or referring to physical hearing? Or was he referring to another type of hearing? here that leads to understanding. If you think Jesus was referring to the outer ear, you've missed the ball game. Jesus is saying, why is it that you do not understand me? Now they're hearing him. They're hearing these words and they're getting agitated. That much, they can hear this much outside here. They're hearing what he's saying. But the comprehension to what he is saying is not there. And he tells them, ye cannot hear my word. So Jesus here is talking about a whole different aspect of hearing. Now you're hearing my words. You're stuck with the outer ear. The sensations that are going on in your eardrum are transferring what I'm saying to you to your brain. That's physical hearing. But are you taking the physical hearing and like a cow chewing its cud and then bringing it back up and then re-chewing it and then swallowing it and then bringing it back up and chewing it again, chewing the cud? Are you responding to what you're hearing by having your mind mulling over, chewing over what I'm saying? That's what Jesus is saying. You're hearing me in one aspect, but are you comprehending what I'm saying? Now look at verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil. Now contrast that with verse 42. See, I'm also a pastor that believes in challenging people to think. In verse 42, he says, if God was your father, you would love me. Here he says what? Not if. You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. That would be Genesis chapter 3, when he duped our first mother, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Now, does that disturb you? See, notice sweet Jesus, meek and mild. See, this is the real Jesus. Not the Jesus that's unfortunately presented on social media. And I would say, unfortunately, in many of the churches that dot Topeka. Sweet Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus would not hurt anyone. He would give you the shirt off his back, sweet, 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 precious, sweet Jesus. If he's so sweet, then why did he cleanse the temple on two occasions, taking the whip and beating everybody that was selling, turning over the money tables and watching all the coins hit the floor and roll, opening up all the cages to the birds, to the goats and the sheep, and letting them run loose in the temple complex? Oh, I know Jesus was having a bad day. Got up on the wrong side. Mary didn't make enough pancakes that morning. That's the real Jesus. And yet that's the same Jesus that allowed himself to be killed on your behalf. That's the real Jesus. Notice here. If God were your father. That's doubt from him to them. He's questioning their claim. Oh, I'm a Christian. Really? You're a Christian? Yes. Well, do you read the Bible? Don't have time. But I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yes. Do you love to be with God's people? Well, they're all hypocrites. Well, so are you. Your doctor's a hypocrite, but you still go to him to get your aspirins. The politician's a hypocrite, but you still go vote. The fire chief in town's a hypocrite, but you want that truck to put out the blaze to your home. You get my point? Yeah, the world's full of hypocrites, but you go to them for service. Do you pray to God? Don't have time. Too busy making a living. But you call yourself a Christian. Yes, I am. Something wrong here. Now, I'm not asking you to be picture perfect and sinless. I'm not going there. I don't believe in sinless perfection. But if you call yourself a Christian, and I call myself a Christian, don't you think our lives ought to show a little bit of evidence of that? And again, I'm not teaching Phariseeism. I'm not teaching that if you don't do this and this perfectly. I believe Christians do have bad days. They even have bad seasons when their hearts can grow cold and indifferent to the things of God. But eventually they do come back. But here Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me. Why? Well, because I proceeded from him. So there in verse 42, he casts doubt, but in verse 44, he tells them exactly who they are. You are of your father, the devil. And when you read, look at verse, drop all the way down to verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him. Let me leave you with this thought. Abraham lived several thousand years before Jesus was even born. Here's Abraham. Here's the time of Jesus. Abraham's about at least 2,000 years before, no, 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Here's Jesus, born about 4 BC. And he told the audience, before Abraham was, I am. That was a claim to them. I am God. I'm eternal God. That's why they picked up stones. You, being a man, you claim to be God. And as far as they were concerned, he blasphemed, and therefore the rock pile. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I'll leave you with this hanging thought. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses goes up Mount Sinai for the very first visit. And there's this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And as Moses draws near to the fiery bush that's not being consumed, it speaks. Moses, take off your shoes. For you are now on holy ground. And Moses takes off his shoes. And then the bush says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses simply prostrates himself on the ground. And there God tells Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and set my people free. Now I want you to listen. But what is your name? You know, they've been down there dancing on mud, making bricks for Pharaoh for 400 years. They're going to ask me, what's your name? What does the bush tell him? Exodus 3. I am that I am. Tell my people, I am has sent you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was even born, I am. So the one in the bush talking to Moses is none other than Christ himself, very God of very God. And when you come to the Gospel of John, it is the only gospel out of the four where you find Jesus rapid fire machine gun. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the fountain of living water. I am. I am. I am. Notice, he said, if God were your father, you would love me. But then he tells him, you are your father, the devil. And then Jesus goes out of his way. This is the biblical Jesus. Jesus went out of his way to agitate them when he said, oh, by the way, before Abraham was, I am. He made no apologies. He didn't correct himself. He gave no interpretation. He just let the truth fly. And what was their response? rock pile. The rock pile. And the Bible tells us he simply went away because it wasn't his hour to die yet. Beloved, may I ask you a question? Is that the Jesus that you have in your mind? Is that the Jesus of the scriptures that you believe in? Not just any old Jesus. We get all kinds of Jesuses coming down the highway. Jesus was a communist. Jesus was a revolutionist. Jesus was a new ager. Here's one back in the 70s. Jesus was an alien. That was popular back in the 70s, shortly after my conversion, when I was in the military down in Texas. Jesus was an alien. Jesus was a fascist. Jesus was a Nazi. Jesus was a Republican. No, he was a Democrat. No, he's independent. That's all views of Jesus. My question to you, beloved, is this the Jesus that you are banking on to save your soul? Now, was Jesus loving? Yes. Was he kind? Yes. But when he met his adversaries, Jesus confronted them with truth and not with a fist. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen. Father, we simply come now to thank you for this time that we looked into the Word of God and trying to make sense of who the real Jesus is. Was he truly a lunatic? Was he truly out of his mind? Was he truly crazy? Was he the world's greatest liar and hoodwinker? Or was he truly the Lord of heaven and earth? Father, help us all to come to terms with the real Jesus. And by doing so, our worship of him would be right on target. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for your truth. In Christ's name, amen.